Would you please bow your heads and hearts with me around the throne of grace, and will you ask God to minister His Word to your soul this morning? Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, one final time before preaching and hearing the Word, we ask for heaven's help. We acknowledge in ourselves we are nothing. We have no might. The arm of the flesh cannot profit us, only hurt us. We therefore pray for the infilling of the Spirit of God. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt put an edge upon the sword of the Spirit that only Thou canst, that it would discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts this day. We pray for a custom-fit message for all Thy people. We ask Thee, our God, that Thou wilt use Thy truth today to build up Thy people in this place for the edification of the saints. And Lord, we would be careful to pray for any among us who are still lost in their sin, who know not Christ. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt take Thy word this day, make them aware that they know not Christ. Open their understanding, we pray. Draw them irresistibly to the Savior. Make this the day of their salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, and we ask it all for His glory. Amen and amen. We're taking one final look this morning at the Christian grace of godliness that Peter mentions in that second epistle, especially as it works itself out in the godly man's worship. I have said all along that godliness has to do with the state of a man's heart in its relationship with God. It's mainly with the vertical. The two words of the Puritan Thomas Adams that we have been using sort of as a springboard for this study in Scripture are the words imitation and adoration. Godliness can be circumscribed by those two words, imitation and adoration. Imitation, dealing with our walk, walking like the Lord, conducting ourselves as Christ would conduct Himself, Christ-likeness. Adoration has to do with our worship of God. Godliness is all about the imitation of Christ in the life, and godliness is all about the right worship of God, worship that Christ Himself said that must be in spirit and in truth. It must be spiritual worship. Not the mere form, not the externals, but it must be in spirit. Must be spiritual, and it must be in truth. The question that I raised, you recall, at the very outset in this part of the series was, does God really care about how we worship Him? Does it really matter how we conduct ourselves in the worship services in this place on the Lord's Day? Is God really concerned about the content of our worship? Does it matter what kind of music that we sing? The kind of prayer that we offer to God? Does it matter about the kind of preaching that we do? Isn't God just mainly concerned with our sincerity in worship? Isn't it true that all that really matters is that whatever we do it with from the heart? That this how of worship is something that God leaves us with our own individual conscience. I trust by now that it's been made abundantly clear that God cares very deeply about how He is worshipped. As one contemporary theologian put it, we are to exercise a special kind of care when it comes to this activity. A care distinct from that which we employ anywhere else in the Christian life. Certainly, we have seen that God has given full attention to this matter of worship in the Scriptures. He has told us not only what we are to do, the content, but how we are to do it, the form. It is the Word of God that regulates true worship. Or to take again the words of Christ, worship that is in truth. And the last thing that we want to be found doing as a church is offering to God corporate worship which He does not accept. It's the last thing we want to be found doing. The smile of God will not be on our efforts, no matter how sincere those efforts may be. Therefore, let the cry of the reformers be our cry in this and in all other matters, sola scriptura, the Scriptures only. Our confession of faith puts it like this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. There is a beautiful summary of how the Scriptures are to regulate our worship of God. It's a strange thing, I think, in our day when we have so many who are ready to die for the inspiration of Scriptures, the infallibility of the Word of God, yet aren't very much interested in finding out from that same Bible how God is to be worshipped and what He accepts and what He doesn't accept. I think that's ironic. I began last Lord's Day to look at the fundamental elements of true worship. I said they were the primacy of Scripture, praying, and praise. I will not in this series deal with the other major elements of all true worship because that would form a series in and of itself. And I would be months and months and months in 2 Peter chapter 1. I refer to the administration of the two sacraments left Christ to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. While they are part and parcel to corporate worship and absolutely necessary for the criteria of what makes a true New Testament church, I am dealing with those elements of worship that are part of our common worship services that we engage in every Lord's Day. Last week we considered the place that the Scriptures have in true worship, and that place, as we saw, was number one: worship that is acceptable, worship that is pleasing to God, is worship that is scriptural. And scriptural worship will give the Scriptures the place of preeminence. And it will make clear that the Word of God has the primacy in three things: the reading of the Scriptures, the preaching of the Scriptures, and the hearing of the Scriptures. That's how the Word of God is given the preeminence in the worship service. They are read, not just a little verse here and there, but there's time taken for the reading of the Word of God. The Scriptures are at the heart of the preaching. They must form the basis of what the preacher says, not his own little three-point outlines about some topic he'd like to deal with. And you understand as well that I was not saying that topical preaching is taboo. It's not anti-expository as long as it's done right. But his aim must always be, in every message, to expound the Scriptures. But there's a third element I pointed out that was vitally necessary for true worship to take place. It's not just there must be the reading of God's Word and the preaching of the Scriptures, but there must be a hearing of the Word of God. You might say that completes the circle. When you go out and after hearing the Word of God properly, you go out and live the Word of God in obedience. That's a church where true worship takes place. To borrow the words of William Chillingworth, a Protestant theologian from England in the 17th century, the Bible only, is the religion of Protestants. This morning I want us to consider these two final elements of true biblical worship: prayer and praise. True worship, it will be giving the primacy to the Scriptures. Prayer and praise. First, prayer in public worship. Prayer in public worship. An integral part of godliness is prayer. You can't say that a man's godly if he doesn't pray. That's very ungodly not to pray. It is godly to pray. Not only prayer in the private life, however, but prayer in public. The Lord's Day services are public services, and therefore prayer that is offered to God must reflect that reality. It's a public service. Public prayer must take on different qualities than private prayer, not only in what is prayed for, but how one prays, and especially the objective of the public prayer. For instance, while I may feel at liberty to ask God to do certain things in private prayer, I will not, I guarantee you, have that same liberty to ask God for those things in public prayer. And the form of public prayer must be controlled by the fact that it is public. It is there for all to hear. The pastoral prayer will not be as informal as his private prayer any more than your private communication with a friend would be the same if you were speaking to that same person whether you knew everybody was listening in. That only makes sense. They are to be different. But a key element in the objective, the key element is the aim of the public prayer. You see, in private prayer, there is only one audience, and that is the God of heaven. But in public prayer, there is always two audiences. God in heaven and the people in the congregation. And it is clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that part of the purpose of public praying is that it should aim to edify the believers. Part of the objective of all public praying is that it should aim to edify the believers. Therefore, while the Lord is the one being prayed to, public praying and worship is also to be edifying. It is to be uplifting, and it is to be instructive to the congregation. Let those simple truths sink in. In other words, the prayer that is offered to God from this pulpit is not done simply that we might praise God. We must. It's not simply that we might seek God to bless us. We do seek that. We must seek publicly for God's blessing to fall upon every meeting. We can't take it for granted. We can't take His presence for granted. It must be sought for every time we assemble together that God would assemble with us and that He would manifest His presence. We know that God is omnipresent. We know He's everywhere present at once with all of His being. We understand that, but you see, there's this manifestation of His presence to His people. When they become aware, you might say that the preacher just fades away into the background and all of a sudden the soul is taken up with what God is saying from His Word and you realize you're in the presence of the Lord and you realize that God is speaking to you. That it's as if there's no one else in the room. We have to pray for that. And we pray for it publicly. There is power that needs to be obtained. Power for the preacher. Power for the hearer. And it will be obtained through prayer. It's not just something that we do, because that's what churches do. There's an aim in it. There's an objective in it. There are souls that need to hear a word from God. One thing that is overwhelming to the minister is he's, regardless of how small or how large his church is, he faces every Sunday morning and Sunday evening a people, and Wednesday night for that matter, a people who come in with all kinds of needs of which he is not even aware. And he is placed there by God to be a servant with a message from heaven. It's not enough just to come and with an orthodox sermon, however true and accurate it might be, according to the Scriptures. He's got to come with a word from God, or the congregation goes unfed. And they come and they go and they hear a sermon, but there's no transformation from the inside out. So there has to be made prayer made to God, public prayer for those things to happen, that there might be power. There is a confession of sin that needs to be made in public praying. There's praise and thanksgiving that needs to be offered in public praying. I'll say more about that in a moment. There's a great need to have our thoughts turned away from the world. You've just come from a very busy week, no doubt. And your mind and your energies have been spent upon things that are temporal. And it's very easy to come through those double doors on a Lord's Day morning or a Lord's Day evening and have your mind 1,000 miles away from what you're about here. And we need the Lord to turn our thoughts heavenward. And public prayer, prayer that is offered in the power of the Holy Spirit, can and will accomplish that. But a generation has arisen in our day when such praying is conspicuous by its absence. I quote now from a book written by the late James Montgomery Boyce, who was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for over 30 years. Here's a comment that he made about present-day public praying in churches. I quote, "It is almost inconceivable to me that something called worship can be held without any significant prayer, but that is precisely what is happening. There is usually a short prayer at the beginning of the service, though even that is fading away. It is being replaced with a chummy greeting to make people feel welcome and at ease. But long prayers, pastoral prayers, are vanishing. Whatever happened to the Acts acrostic, in which A stands for adoration, C for confession of sin, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplication? How can we say we are worshiping when we do not even pray?" Is that not describing things in present-day Christianity? So what should mark public praying? What should characterize the prayer of the one who leads the congregation in public prayer at the throne of grace? Number one, prayer that is marked by reverence. Prayer that is marked by reverence. That reverence that is due God can only come when you pray realizing that you are standing in the presence of Almighty God. You can't work it up. It won't come in any other way than through the reality that you are standing in the presence of Almighty God. The psalmist said in Psalm 89, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him." Those are words, if there's room, I would love to see put over the double doors of our new sanctuary. Ere you walk in, you remember. Ere you walk through the double doors, you remember. God says He is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. The public prayers of those leading the congregation in prayer are not to be marked by a light-hearted casualness that would reveal an attitude of equality with God. Have you heard men pray like that? As if they're equals. And certainly they are not to be characterized by a brashness, often mistaken or mislabeled boldness, that would lean more toward an attitude of making God an inferior. As if you're going to command God to do this and that or the other things. It would frighten me to hear some of these people lead the Lord's people in the place of prayer in the congregation. It would frighten me. If one prays publicly and is aware that they are standing in the presence of God, it will be reflected in what they say. It will be reflected in how they say it. Listen to this, a little snippet of this public prayer of David in Psalm and 1 Chronicles 29. "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be Thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of Thee, and Thou reignest over all. And in Thine hand is power and might, and in Thine hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank Thee and praise Thy glorious name." Just the beginning of his prayer. It's taken up with the greatness and the glory and the absolute power of God. And he renders thanksgiving to God. Here he is in public prayer. I am saying, folks, I'm telling you this morning, we say that the Scriptures are to regulate our worship. And therefore we want to come to the Word of God to see how the saints of God actually prayed before the Lord in public prayer and give us some directions to how public prayer should be is offered to the Lord. In Ezra chapter 9, it's again public prayer. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Do you hear the reverence that marks his prayer? He's just gotten news that the Israelites have gotten engaged again in marrying Gentiles. The very thing that caused the whole problem in the first place. And he falls upon his face before God and he prays with reverence. We read part of Solomon's prayer this morning for that very reason. It was full of God, full of humility, full of praise. He just did not rush into God's presence and say, Lord, bless us today. Bless this one, bless that one. Help so-and-so get better. In Jesus' name, amen. Now open your hymn books and let's sing away. It took time. Acts 4, you want to come to the New Testament now. Peter and John come back. They've just been threatened to never, ever preach in the name of Christ again. Critical time for the church. They call for a prayer meeting. Interesting response. They call for a prayer meeting. Verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They didn't just rush into, Lord, we're in a mess here. We've got problems. They're going to crucify us like they did Christ. Lord, help us, help us. No. They prayed reverently. The one to whom they were coming, you not see the reverence that is necessary, therefore, in public praying? Do you not see the humility that marks their prayers because they see themselves as nothing in the sight of this great and glorious God? Humility. Not only prayer that's marked by reverence, but prayer that is marked by fervency. Back in Ezra chapter 9, I was quoting from that passage where he is broken before God. I should say ahead in Ezra chapter 9. The response is interesting in chapter 10. Or I should say the description of Ezra in this prayer. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. Do you hear the fervency that was in his prayer? The fire that was in his prayer, the earnestness that was in his prayer, the heart that was in his prayer, public praying. Nehemiah chapter 9, it's again, you have Nehemiah and the Levites praying to God. And you will find there in that case, again, there's tremendous, it says, crying aloud to the Lord. You know, Acts chapter 4. It says the idea is they cried aloud. It was a loud cry offered to God. It wasn't hush-hush. It wasn't simply some little mild-mannered, Lord, bless me. There was a cry that went up to God because the heart was engaged in the place of prayer. There was fervency about it. Public praying. You folks who have children should understand exactly what I'm saying. You know when they really want something. You know when they're desperate for something. Their request of you takes on an urgency. It takes on a fervency because they really want it. There's a pleading. There's a fire in their asking. Lift that up to the spiritual realm. It'll be true for us in private prayer when we want something of the Lord. An earnestness, a praying with desire to take the words of Christ, with a burning in our souls, Public praying should be marked by fervency, not deadness. Not organized politeness, but something coming from the heart. It's also got to be prayer, public praying, prayer that is marked by love. First off, it must be marked by love for God. When the man of God calls upon the God of heaven and earth, he calls upon Him out of love to his heart for his Lord. He calls upon Him out of an adoration, a spirit of adoration to this God, whom he does indeed fall down before. This one that he loves, it puts such a temper into his praying, how he prays and what he asks this God to do, because it's beating, it's coming from a heart that is beating with love. He's going to pray and must pray with a love indeed for God's people. Because there is a compassion upon the congregation, because there is a love for the sheep, his praying must be marked by that love, and it will be marked. It will direct how he prays and what he asks God to do for the congregation in the place of public prayer. If there's no love for the congregation, there won't be much by the way of intercession for the congregation going up in the public prayer. It'll be on to gimme, gimme, gimme. And that's not what it's about. The public praying will be marked by love for the lost. If that is upon the man's heart, it's going to come out in the praying. But something above and beyond all this, it is prayer that uses the language of Scripture. In Exodus 34, God revealed His glory to Moses in the cleft of the rock. You recall the scene, I'm sure. As he passed by, God said this, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation. Those words spoken by God are quoted in the prayers of God's people at least 11 other times in Scripture. It's God's Word, and they're quoted in prayer. The Virgin Mary quotes from the words of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 in her Magnificat. Solomon quotes from Psalm 132 at the dedication of the temple. Christ quotes from Psalm 22 and Psalm 31 while on the cross in prayer to His Father. He's quoting the Scriptures in prayer. His language is the language of Scripture. And the early church in Acts 4 quoted from Psalm 2 and Psalm 146. So there is great scriptural warrant and even guidance to make much use of the Word of God in public prayer. I simply now do not mean the pastoral prayer, but your own praying publicly in the prayer meeting. Making use of the Scripture. R.L. Dabney, Southern Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century, said this, above all should the minister enrich his prayers with the language of Scripture. It satisfies the taste of all. Its use effectually protects against improprieties. It was doubtless given by the Holy Spirit to be a model for our devotions. Let it then abound in our prayers. Samuel Miller, Presbyterian minister, 18th century, Princeton. One of the essential excellencies in public prayer, and that which I feel constrained first of all, and above all to recommend, is that it abound in the language of the Word of God. After all, brothers and sisters, what better argument can we bring to God than what He has written in His own Word? I remember years ago in Newtown Square, just a handful of people, I'm talking about 8-10 people in the church at that point in time, one little old lady prayed in the prayer meeting every Tuesday night. Her prayers, it was one scripture verse after another, woven into her petitions. One after. That made me sit up. There was a godliness in her praying and a power in her praying that stood out. Because she prayed in the language of Scripture. God, said one Puritan, God is tender to His own handwriting. I like that. Show God in the place of prayer, Lord, here's what You wrote. Thou hast said, then, Lord, do what Thou hast said Thou wilt do. We can bring all kinds of arguments and all kinds of reasons, but I'll tell you the ones that have power with God when we say to Him, Lord, it is written. It is written. You want to seek more and more, not only in your public praying, but in your private praying, to weave the Word of God and the promises of God in your praying, to use the language of Scripture. Why else has God given us those exceeding great and precious promises? Not simply to comfort us in our sorrows and in our dark days. They do that, thank the Lord for that. But He has given these promises to us that we might plead them in prayer. And our congregations will be blessed as they hear the Word of God being pleaded by their ministers in prayer. The people will learn to follow the same example in their own prayers. And the Word of God in the place of prayer will be used to build them up in their most holy faith. And it is a way that the Holy Spirit can and will bless the Word of God to the salvation of sinners. And it is in this way that our congregations will reap the benefits of prayers that are scriptural. A fifth and final element of all public praying must be prayer that makes much of the merits of Christ. It must make much of the merits of Christ. It must make much and give prominence to the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon Calvary. Not only in the preaching, but in the praying. It must make much of the imputed righteousness of Christ. There is a reason why the man of God must reference this every time he opens his mouth in prayer. Our ground of acceptance before God in prayer is not how good we've lived this past week. It's not how well we have kept the Ten Commandments. Because once you get to that place where you think, I've got some confidence now that God is listening to me because I had a pretty good week, because I had a pretty good day, you've now reached the place of justification by works that God accepts you based upon what you do. And I want to say it here and say it now and say it plain. The only ground that God accepts your prayers is the atoning blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ imputed to His people. Period. That is it. That's what we stand upon. Every time we open our mouth to plead, Lord, hear me for Christ's sake. Lord, receive me in Thy presence, because the blood of Jesus, Your Son, has cleansed me from all sin. Lord, I stand, as Your Word says, accepted today in the Beloved. Lord, I have failed, and the devil is shouting the accusations in my ears. And, oh God, he doesn't know the half of how I failed. But Christ has died for me. That must be the ground of our pleading with God. That's where we get power with God. It's the blood. It's the righteousness of Christ. That's praying in public worship. Now I turn to praise in public worship. In this last element of worship, I refer, of course, to the role that singing and music should take in our worship of God. Psalm 149 opens with these words, "Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of saints." There's our command. Praise ye the Lord. Sing a new song, and His praise in the congregation of saints. God, as you understand from Psalm 100, has commanded His people that they enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. That's why the first thing that we do in our worship service every time is to open up with song. We enter into His gates with praise. He has put, if you're a child of God, He has put a new song in your mouth to magnify His glory and His grace. You at one time sang the songs of the world, but He gave you a new song. The Bible clearly directs us to use music that will reflect the greatness and the goodness of God and His gospel. Listening carefully now, the music must reflect the greatness, the holiness, and the goodness of this God. It is Paul who instructs us to make use of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in our worship of God and for our own edification. Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There you have a clear command to make use of three types of singing in the church: psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. To boil all of that down, it would appear that Paul uses the word psalm to refer to the Old Testament Psalter, the book of the Psalms, the hymn book of the church. Hymns to refer to New Testament songs of praise to God or Christ, specifically taken up with praise to God or Christ. And spiritual songs, the word is ode, that dwell on themes other than direct praise to God or Christ. Let me say then in the first place that singing psalms in our worship is not an option according to Scripture. Singing psalms is not an option. God has given us the book of the Psalms not only that we might derive comfort and instruction from reading it, but He's given us this book of songs that we might use it to sing His praise, to offer our prayers and petitions, and even express our lamentations. Read the Psalms. They cover the whole gamut of the Christian experience. Praise to God, lamenting over sin, sorrows and dark days, and comfort for those times. All of that's covered in the psalm. Is there any better book of praise than that which has been authored by the Holy Spirit? Can we improve upon that? But contrary to what those who hold to exclusive psalmody would say, in other words, they say only the psalm should be sung in a church service. Contrary to that, the Scriptures also indicate that we are to use hymns and songs in our worship. At the end of the day, the hymns and the spiritual songs of the church are really nothing more than what one writer called a Christian interpretation of the Psalms. A Christian interpretation of the Psalms. And what the singing of the hymns and the spiritual songs give us is what the Psalms cannot give us, is the ability to sing directly of Christ Himself, to sing directly of His cross work. Imagine what our worship services would be like if we could not sing of the cross, if we could not sing of the blood, if we could not sing of Calvary, if we could not sing of the grace of the gospel. Those are New Testament terms. And if our singing is limited to strictly the Psalms, then we could never sing praise to Christ. We could not mention His name, would not mention His name, would not mention Calvary or the cross. But the point I want to stress here is that we are to make use of the Psalms in our singing. So learn them, and sing them, and pray them. Can we actually improve upon the Psalms? We can't. We're living in a new day, some will say. Certainly the Psalms and the Psalter, and these old hymns are out of touch with this new generation. They need music with which they can identify. And after all, doesn't it say something about a new song in his mouth? Coupled with that notion is the idea that music And a church service is all about making me feel good. It's all about making me feel good. And if it doesn't make me feel good, if I don't get a warm and fuzzy when I sing, it's not good music. As one person put it, we measure success by numbers, our relevance by how technologically integrated and up-to-date we are, and our worship by how good it makes us feel. That's how we measure these things. So who wants to sing these old, dead, hard-to-understand theological hymns? And who wants to sing the Psalms? We need something more contemporary. That's the notion. The fact of the matter is, the Word of God indicates that the music we are to use in our worship must reflect the fact that we are new creatures in Christ, and that old things have passed away, and that all things have become new, and our music has become new. It's not the old music of the world. Of course, I understand something this morning. I have opened up a can of worms. The whole genre of music in church and what is acceptable and unacceptable is not as black and white as people want to make it. You just quote me on that. It's not as black and white as people want to make it. You would have some folks from Bob Jones who would go into Northern Ireland in a church where Christ is preached is just as orthodox and straight as you could ever imagine a church, and they would be offended. I know of people from Northern Ireland who have heard that style of singing and music, and they are offended. They view it as worldly. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? It's not as black and white as we would like to make it and think it. One thing I can say, the music of the world, and therefore the music of Satan, has no place in the life of the church, which is not to be conformed to this world, but transformed. I refuse to accept this modern day notion that claims in order to reach the world and the lost with the gospel, we need to use the world's music. I've had them tell me that directly, professing Christians. It is therefore the conviction, at least of this denomination, that using contemporary Christian music known as CCM in our worship not only degrades Christ and His gospel, but also reflects the spirit of the world, a spirit given over to entertainment and making people feel this or that instead of worship to God and the edification of the saints. Brothers and sisters, the God whom we worship is thrice holy. He is great beyond our imagination, and He is greatly to be praised. He is glorious in holiness, and the music that we use to worship Him and the words we sing should reflect that truth. We have given rise to a generation of Christians in the church of our day who have no knowledge whatsoever of the old great hymns of the faith. That's why we are seeing the rise of little ditties and choruses being repeated over and over again. And the great hymns, doctrinal hymns, God-centered and Christ-centered hymns, have been replaced by gushy, mushy, self-centered muck. As far as I'm concerned, it's grieving to the Holy Spirit. I say let our singing in the church reflect something of heaven on earth. Let us learn something of singing with reverence, as much as we pray with reverence. Singing with godly fear. Singing with humility. Singing with gladness in our hearts with joy. I want us to hold the standard high. It doesn't matter what anybody says about how to build a church and you've got to use their music to get them in. That's what you want to use to get them in. You've got to keep it up to keep them in. I'll tell you that one thing. If you're going to use entertainment to bring them in, you better keep the entertainment up. But I have no time for seeing a church built that way. I want to see God build the church His way, i.e. through the preaching of Christ and the praying of His people and the witnessing to the lost. That's how I want to see a church built. So let's hold the standard high. And let's sing for all we're worth every time we pick up the hymn book in this place. Sing for all we're worth. I close with quaint Wesley's directions to his congregation for singing. Number one, learn the tunes before you learn any others. Learn these tunes before you learn any others. Afterwards, learn as many as you please. Learn the hymn book. If you don't have a copy, buy one. Take it home. Learn. Sing. Teach your children. Two, sing them exactly as they are printed here, without altering or mending them at all. And if you have learned to sing them otherwise, unlearn it as soon as you can. Unlearn it as soon as you can. Third, sing all. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a single degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross to you, take it up and you will find it a blessing. I love that spirit. I'm too tired. I don't feel like singing. Sing anyway and sing with all of your heart. I had a rough night. I know what it's like to have a rough night. All too often. The thing is, the preacher just can't sit down and shut up and not sing. He's got to sing every time. So why don't you view yourself that way? Open your mouth wide and sing. Sing lustily and with good courage. Well, she says, beware of good singing. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. Fifthly, sing modestly. Do not bawl so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony, but strive to unite your voices together so as to make one clear, melodious sound. Sing in time. Whatever time is sung, be sure to keep with it. Do not run before nor stay behind it, but attend close to the leading voices and move therewith as exactly as you can. And take care not to sing too slow. This drawling way naturally steals on all who are lazy, and it's high time to drive it out from us and sing all our tunes just as quick as we did at first. Above all, he says, finally, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or any other creature. Or any other creature. I am not singing to please somebody out there or somebody beside me. I am there to sing for Him. All for His glory. And let me sing my best for Him. And then we'll be a congregation that will praise God according to truth. A godly little congregation. It may not be the formula for getting a fast-growing church, but that's okay. I'm going to take my time to build one that's strong and rock solid any day of the week. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and let's seek God's face together. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, teach us to pray. And teach us to praise. Thou hast made it so clear in Thy Word that worship must be according to what is revealed in Scripture. We acknowledge, our God, that there are things that Thou hast left to holy common sense, that Thou hast not dictated every little detail of the worship service of the church. But, O God, in these great matters, how we pray that we will all be clear about what the Scriptures teach, and that Thy Word will be our pattern. We pray, our God, that we will more and more be a church that is godly in its worship and godly in its walk, that we might be those lights upon the hill We might be those signposts to point others to Christ. Indeed, we might be those magnets that will draw others to Him. We pray it in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen.